Well, we are continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, and we've now come up to commandment number 6. And as you recall, we are using the Lutheran or Catholic numbering of the Ten Commandments. And in that numbering system, the 6th commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. Martin Luther's simple meaning to that commandment is, we should fear and love God, that we may lead a chaste and decent life in word and deed, and each love and honor his spouse. When we started our series some weeks ago, I told you how important it is that parents teach these to their children. In fact, I am drawing some of my material from Martin Luther's catechism. And a catechism is, as some of you with a Lutheran or Catholic background know, it's a book of questions and answers about the doctrines of the faith. And in the preface of my catechism, it says these are written so that the head of the household may teach his children the ways of the Lord. So how do you explain to your kids a commandment like, you shall not commit adultery? Well, naturally, with this, especially with all the commandments, you want to do something in an age-appropriate kind of way. When I was little, I can remember in Sunday school learning this commandment about you shall not commit adultery. And naturally, I didn't know what adultery was. My parents explained that the commandment tells married people that once they're married, you shouldn't go on dates with anybody except your spouse. That made pretty good sense to me. And it still does, doesn't it? Anybody have a church bulletin handy from today? Beth put something in here that she found this week. You know, she tries to take my sermons and put them in a way that can be used downstairs with the kids downstairs, so they're getting the same message, but certainly in age-appropriate ways. And so she hit upon this. And this is excellent. I didn't want you to miss this. I know all of you read the bulletin. But just in case somebody here wouldn't read it, listen to this. Andy, you're going to like this. So how do you explain that commandment about not committing adultery to kids? It's simple. Do not treat someone like you are married to them when you are not. Isn't that good? You know, whether it's talking about crossing emotional lines or physical lines. Boy, my wife found that. I thought, that's really excellent. That's perfect. That needs to be shared this week. Every affair begins with crossing lines that shouldn't be crossed. And naturally, there are always emotional lines first before the physical is even approached. Martin Luther nailed it 500 years ago when he defined marriage as the lifelong union of one man and one woman unto one flesh. But good old Martin Luther didn't come up with that himself. He was simply echoing the clear words of the Holy Scripture that go back to the creation of the first husband and wife, namely Adam and Eve. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, because she was taken out of man. She shall be called woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Jesus, speaking, of course, naturally in the New Testament, affirmed that same definition of what marriage is. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And those lines are used in probably every Christian wedding ceremony you ever attend. I heard them last Sunday at Cecilia's wedding. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Marriage then was defined by God. It is not culturally defined. It is not environmentally defined. It is not societally defined. Now, society might not like God's definition, and they might try to redefine it, as we see it seems on every hand today, but it doesn't change God's word. It doesn't change his original purpose. It doesn't change his definition. And just like Jesus spoke in those words we just read, it's always, always the hardness of man's heart that comes against God's perfect way. Anytime we don't like something God has said about any subject in his word and we resist it, why? Why do we resist it? Not because what he wrote is bad, not because he's not a good God, but because of our, can you say it with me? Our hardness of heart. It's good for us to acknowledge, I think, that each of us has hardness of heart. A lot of my heart, I think, is pretty soft and malleable. And you might look at me and say, "Wow, what a man of God." Well, I know parts of this old heart that they're hard. It's hard as a heart, and that's what comes up against God's purposes. We cannot change what God has spoken. He's not going to finally, cave to pressure. And there is no panic in heaven. He's not worried about the future of marriage or the future of his purpose. He's not worried about how things will ultimately end up, because he's already determined that from the beginning, and it shall be so. In this commandment, God forbids the breaking of the marriage vow by unfaithfulness or by desertion. We've got about four scriptures I want to read you. They're short scriptures. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." And if I can just take an aside from my notes for a second, when it says, "let the marriage bed be undefiled," I have heard that misinterpreted much in my life. I've heard it used by Christians as a proof text that anything goes in the bedroom. That anything a married couple wants to do, anything, whatever it is, it's okay because the marriage bed is undefiled. As though, well, it's sanctified by God. That's not what the scripture is saying. What the scripture is saying is, let that marriage bed be undefiled. Let not God's holy and pure purpose and the sexual union between a husband and wife be defiled in any way, shape, or form. It's a command. It's not a license for just whatever your flesh or my flesh might lean towards. John the Baptist. Good old John the Baptist. We're just studying a lot about him, haven't we, in John chapter 1, down in the adult Sunday school class, or grow group, I should call it. Good old John the Baptist was beheaded. He lost his head. He lost his life because he called to task King Herod. King Herod decided that he liked his brother's wife, and he took her. And John the Baptist said, "What you're doing isn't right." And so Herod had him beheaded over it. God is a God of faithfulness and truth. I'm going to repeat that. God is a God of faithfulness and truth. He will always be faithful. He will always speak truth. And he expects and wants those elements built into our walks as disciples of Jesus. And certainly within our family, within our marriages, he desires faithfulness and he desires faithfulness. truth. Vows are very important to him. In fact, he says in the scripture that it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. That's how important vows are to him. The Bible frequently talks about the marriage vow because there will be times, maybe many times, when we are tempted to look in other pastors. Life gets rough, it gets tough, our marriage isn't going real well. We're starting to wonder about this man we married or this woman that we married, and we find ourselves kind of looking over the fence, looking at someone else, fantasizing, pondering. And even if we haven't wandered in actuality and actually crossed the line physically, we can certainly wander in our minds, can we not? To those who wish to live godly lives, God's word is a great help. And it's crystal clear about how to handle those temptations and those fantasies that most definitely will come to probably all married people at one time or another. When I do premarital counseling with a couple, I usually will take about 6 weeks with that couple, if they will allow me that opportunity. And we cover a lot of different topics, and the whole sexual area is one that gets handled quite completely, if I do say so myself. And one of the things that I always address within that particular week or week and a half that we spend on that is those times in the future when that couple might find themselves attracted to someone else. And when I'm sitting there back there in the office and I'm sitting on my side of the desk and I have a young couple about to be married on the opposite side of the desk, some couples, when I say that, you can tell by the looks on their faces, they can't even conceive of such a time ever happening. They can't even imagine. They're starry-eyed, and they're looking at each other's eyes. They barely can make eye contact with the pastor because they're just so, you know, in love with each other. They can't even conceive of a time when one of them might be noticing someone else. And that's fine. It really is fine because I know that I'm giving them tools that one day they probably will need. I had just another couple within the last 14 days that don't live anywhere near here, they're long gone from our church. They contacted me and thanked me for some of the tools I gave them during premarital counseling because of what they're going through now. And it's so gratifying to me to hear from a couple that I haven't seen for years say, you know, Pastor, what you did back then, we weren't quite sure if we'd use it later, but really glad you told us that because it comes in handy. Following Christ is not always a feel-good emotional ride. I'm repeating myself a lot today. I'm going to repeat that one again because we forget that, don't we, Dan? Don't we forget it? We think it ought to feel good. This ought to be a cool feeling being a Christian following Jesus. Well, it's not always a feel-good emotional ride. It's more like such a love for God that even when our flesh screams, and I mean screams for something else, our spirit, with King David, can say, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Can I just say, there will be times, maybe in many different realms, where our flesh will scream to do something untoward, something that we know is wrong, but we want to do it so badly. But if we're a true disciple of Christ, we will come around and say, but Lord, to do your will is my desire. I live to do your will, not to follow the will of this unruly, undisciplined, cold-hearted, at times, flesh. The one who is not following Christ as Lord usually gives in to the longings of their flesh. You know that. You know people all around you that they're ruled by their flesh. Back when I was an engineer for Westinghouse, I was like 23 years old back in Hunt Valley, Maryland, and I worked in an office area where there were not cubicle wall, so you saw everybody, you heard every conversation. And let me tell you, those male engineers were a pretty dirty group of fellas. And it didn't matter how many years they had in their belt, how good they were at engineering, how many degrees they had. We had one that was pretty far along. He had really made a name for himself in the engineering world. And he was somebody that looked so, he was so clean-cut looking. But boy, when he opened his mouth, it's like, good heavens. People that aren't following Christ usually end up just following those longings of the flesh. It's what they talk about. It's what they think about. It's who they are. Well, the one who is following Christ as Lord may be just as tempted, but they use this as their source. And they go with their temptations, with their struggles, with their problems, and say, okay, Lord, I'm dealing with this right now. It's not hidden from you. You know what I'm dealing with. You know all about it. Lord, what do I do about it? How do I handle it? How do I do your will? And the Lord will show. Always the Lord will show. We do not have to be submissive to our flesh. We don't have to be victims of our flesh. And this commandment God also forbids all unchaste, that's a word we don't hear often, all unchaste and unclean thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude talk joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And another powerful scripture that I think about a lot, you know, our tongues can be unruly. Paul says it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Meaning, even if we're not doing those things, even if they're not part of our lives, even though we quickly say, well, that's wrong, that's unclean, that's indecent, that's sinful, to find ourselves speaking a lot about them and describing them and talking about them is really unnecessary. Why are we doing that? Why do we feel the need to describe everything we just heard or read to someone else? It's a shame even to speak of the things they do in secret, of those wicked deeds. For all the men here, let me speak man to man today. All sexual sin begins in the mind. All sexual sin begins up here. And if I can border on being crass here, we don't have any kids here, thankfully. The biggest sex organ we have is our brain. It's not in another part of our body. It's up here. This is the biggest sex organ that we have. And when we allow ourselves to indulge, even in little ways, one thing leads to another, to another, to another. And none of the men here want to say amen, even though you're all thinking he's right. You indulge in little tiny ways, that leads to another thing, another thing, another thing, another thing, another thing. We all know that someone that has a background in alcoholism has to avoid the first drink. It's the first drink that will get them. It's not the third or the fourth or the fifth. If someone's had a real bad background in alcoholism and they're clean, they're sober, they're on the wagon, what they have to avoid is that first drink. It's that first taste of the fermented wine, the first taste of the beer, first taste of the hard spirits that will get them. The most dangerous drink for the alcoholic is the first one, and the easiest one for him or her to avoid is also the first one. Am I right? Good, thanks. Glad somebody said I'm right. It's no different in the sexual realm. It's the first indulgence that starts us down the road of where we don't want to go. And the easiest place to fight the battle, the easiest way to fight the battle, is with the first thought. It's with the first thought. That's where the danger comes in, but it's also the easiest place to fight. The easiest place to resist is the first thought. Because if we don't, if we allow ourselves that little secret playground, as I called it once many years ago in a sermon, one thought will lead to another, will lead to another, will lead to another. One internet image will lead to another, will lead to another, will lead to another. So the place to win the battle is always at the very beginning. It's always in the mind, not even beginning to go down the street by her house, as Proverbs says. Not even beginning to entertain in our thought life some form of sexual immorality. That's where the battle is most easily fought and won. Now, as with all the Ten Commandments, implied in them is not just what we ought not to do, but also what we ought to do. So what is it that God requires of us in this commandment? He requires us to lead a chaste and a decent life in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. The Apostle Paul, speaking in Philippians, speaks a lot about the thought life. And this is probably one of those scriptures that most Christians are aware of it, but it probably is one that's so ignored, almost like 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter. Oh, isn't that beautiful? I have it on 20 million plaques at home. Doesn't mean we're going to love our wife, but we love the love chapter. Philippians has this great paragraph about our thought life. Oh, that's so beautiful. That's so wonderful. Doesn't mean we're going to control our thought life, but there's victory for the person that does. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. God requires us to fight to overcome all impure thoughts and desires with the Word of God, with prayer, with self-control, and with fleeing, running from that temptation. There's nothing wrong with running. There's nothing wrong with hightailing it away from that temptation, whether it's the computer screen or some girl at work or some guy down the street, lives in the house next door. There's nothing wrong with running, with fleeing. That is a God-given, appropriate response to temptation. I think God enjoys watching us run away from temptation. I think he looks down and says, that's my girl. That's my daughter. Look at them. That's my son. That's my son. See him running away? He's doing just what I said in my word, fleeing temptation. Overcoming is not a passive activity. It's not where we just kind of sit passively and just try to repel all the incoming Scud missiles. Oh, I got that one. Okay, stop that one. It's not a passive activity. Overcoming is an active activity. Ephesians 6 is a great chapter that talks about the spiritual armor. Putting on armor is not a passive activity. You don't sit and the armor just appears. You have to put it on. You got to put on the shield and the helmet and the and the rest of the protection and the foot coverings and all the rest. It's an active thing that protects ourselves from temptation and prepares us to resist the temptations that most assuredly will come. We apply God's word to the lies that Satan brings into our minds. The ladies here just finished a series on a book called The Battlefield of the Mind. I've never read the book, but I like the title because I've said for years, just privately behind closed doors to my wife, that almost all battles in our spiritual walk can be won by what goes on up here. In every area, whether it's envy or lust or malice or bitterness or self-hatred. You know, girls, women, you look in the mirror and you never like what you see. Right? It doesn't matter how beautiful. You can be a nationally acclaimed model. You'll still look in the mirror and say, I don't like something about my body. It's such a tragedy. It's such a tragedy. Girls and women, can I just talk to you? I talked to the men already. When you look at yourself in the mirror and you just see some flaw, that's a lie. The fact that you can be so beautiful and yet you'll see the one thing that you wish was different about your physical body, that's just that little old Satan playing with you, making you despise yourself. God looks at you and scripturally says, your face is lovely. Your voice is sweet. He made your form. He made you, whether you're short, tall, heavier or lighter, how you're proportioned. He made you. And he finds you downright attractive. So women, don't let yourself listen to those lies that come to your minds telling you that, well, you know, you're not attractive. There's something wrong with you. That's not of God. That's a place to fight those thoughts. Apply God's word, this is for all of us now, to those lies that come into our heads 24/7. You can wake up in the middle of the night, as I often do, and what comes to my head? Some lie, some thought, some anxious thought, you know, worried about something. That's not God saying, man, I'm going to wake you up and make you anxious tonight. That's a lying thought. He's my provider. He's my source. Why should I worry? Why should I be afraid? We engage in warfare kinds of prayers. The Lord has told us that the weapons that he has given us are not carnal. They're not physical weapons like having a Glock or a bow and arrow or a knife. They're spiritual weapons that are suitable for spiritual battles. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. I think the NIV uses the word demolish. I always like the word demolish. You know, those prayers that we pray have the ability to demolish, explode strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every what, people? Every thought captive to obey Christ. Does that sound passive? Uh-uh. It's hard work because it's easier just to let the thoughts fly in our heads and float around and entertain them, whatever form they are, whatever they're attached to. But the word says, take every thought captive and force that thought to obey Christ, meaning force that thought to submit to the truth about what God has said, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We ask God not only for forgiveness when we have fallen to some sin, such as a sexual sin or some form of immorality, little or big. We don't just ask him, well, Lord, please forgive me once again. That's a great starting point. By all means, do that. But also ask him to give you a clean heart, just as David prayed after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So it's not just, Lord, please forgive me once again. Okay, thank you for forgiving me. And then say, no, do that. And then say, Lord, would you give me a new heart? Would you create a right spirit within me? Would you cleanse me? Would you renew my mind? I've filled my mind with garbage. Would you clean it up? Would you scrub it? Would you let the blood of Jesus flow over my brain, my thoughts, every part of me, and cleanse some of that filth, some of that immorality, some of that unchasteness? Ask the Lord to do those things. What else does God require of married people, especially? He requires us to love and to honor each other. He requires us to love and honor each other. He requires the husband to honor his wife as the God-given helpmeet. He requires the wife to honor her husband as the God-given head of the house. Obviously, we live in a day when marriage, as God intends it, is looked down upon. It's frowned. It can almost be seen as outmoded, outdated. What's a piece of paper? You hear people say that all the time. People are looking for other expressions, quote unquote, because the traditional marriage is a little too narrow. We need some other expressions because we have other inclinations without defining what that is this morning. But like Jesus said, if traditional marriage just doesn't seem to work, it's not because there's something wrong with the institution. It's not because God didn't cover all the bases a long time ago when he created us, but it's because of the hardness of man's heart. That's why, it's the only reason why it might not seem to work anymore. Not because there's something wrong with it. It will always work. It's God's way. But because of the hardness of man's heart. We as disciples, as followers of Jesus, can help to elevate marriage. By how we approach marriage, if we are single, our attitudes towards it, by how we live out our marriage, if we are married. People are watching us all the time, whether we know it or not. They are watching and observing. They know that we call ourselves a Christian. If we're married, they know we're married. And so they're watching. They want to see if we're like everybody else. If we do all the things that other people do, if we talk the same way everybody else talks, they're watching. And we as believers can do a lot to elevate marriage. Obviously, none of us are perfect. People aren't expecting us to be perfect. But they observe how we handle mistakes, how we handle failures, how we handle the bad days, as well as how we handle the good days. If I can read that scripture that I read before from Hebrews, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. We can approach marriage, this is a way to elevate marriage, not as a way to get my needs met, but as a way to teach me to love. Now, the common approach to marriage today in America is get my needs met. I've got needs. And that's why when marriage gets rough and we're having problems at home, those unsaved friends will say, well, you know, you don't have to put up with that. You know, there's somebody else out there. You know, it's a different season of life now. You know, that first wife, that first husband, well, that was, you know, fine for a season, but you're in a different season now. Well, that's just a bunch of hogwash. Marriage is not about getting my needs met. It's about learning how to love. There's no greater greenhouse to learn 1 Corinthians 13 kinds of love than to be married. It can be easier to be single, not because, certainly there's the loneliness factor and all that, but when you're single and you live alone, you don't have to work things out with somebody else all the time. You can do things the way you want to do them. But when you're married, you got to work things out. How to keep the house clean, how things are going to be, you know, handled, frequency of intimacy, scheduling, vacations. I mean, you name it. There's all kinds of things that you have to work out together that the single person doesn't have to worry about. They can come and go as they please. But when you're married, okay, you got to think about the other person. And so it's a great way to learn selflessness. It's a great way to learn Christ-like love. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. It won't take but a minute, but my brother was happily single his whole life till he died. He was a bachelor his whole life. He never wanted it any other way. He was a pastor of a church down in Skokie, and he had everything in his life a certain way because he could. And one day we were down there for a celebration or something, and he made a pot of coffee. And so I went to the cabinet to get a mug to put some coffee in. He said, "Not that one." I said, "What do you mean, not that one?" He said, "We always take from the right. That way we use every mug once before we start over and use one a second time." And I turned and I said, "Lee, that's why you're not married." Now, I try that kind of thing. Ask Beth sometime. I like my life a certain way. I'm like my brother. I really, really, truly like everything a certain way. But for 35 years, I've had to say, okay, that's not really what it's about. I'm called to love my wife. And there's another person here. It's not about me having everything structured and controlled in my life the way I love to. It's not about that. So marriage is a great place to learn how to love. Men, we can love our wives the way Christ loved the church. And don't forget the next part of that Bible verse says, he loved the church by giving himself for her. He laid down his life. It's not the Valentine's Day once a year, flowers and candy kind of love. It's laying down your life. It's giving yourself for that woman that you went to the altar with. Women, you can love your husbands by honoring them and respecting them. We need your honor. We need your respect. We do better when we feel honored and respected. A couple weeks ago when we had our annual meeting, one of the ladies came up to me afterwards and complimented me for just my part and role in handling the church finances over the years. She just respects the way the money in the church has been handled over the years. And the following Sunday, I thanked her for that comment and told her how much it meant to me. But over the course of that week, I was just thinking again of the nature of praise, of compliments, of encouragement. Whenever I get words of praise from anybody, it makes me want to do even better in the future. It makes me want to measure up. I have never received praise and thought, well, I'm going to get a swell head now. I'm going to work less hard now. People are happy, so we'll just kind of... No, it's like, I want to be that person. Wives, when you give honor and respect to your husband, even though they're imperfect and they have their flaws, when you give from your heart honor and respect, I suspect your man will probably want to live up to that. He'll thrive on it. He won't use it as an excuse to be lazier and unfaithful and more troublesome. He'll probably use it as an excuse to be even more the man that you want him to be and that he wants himself to be too if he's walking with the Lord. As married couples, we can seek the Lord together. It's one of the blessings, not just the casual times, but the times when something goes wrong. You get a phone call, something happens, and you're scared. And it's time to take that spouse's hand and you pray And they're not eloquent prayers. They're not the, you know, not the Pope kinds of prayers. It's not like, you know, I grew up with where you have the, you know, paragraph printed in the hymnal, and it's so, you know, so gracious and so pastoral. It's not that kind of prayer. Lord, we need help. Sometimes that's all you say. Lord, we need help. Amen. You know what I mean? I think you do. It's one of the blessings of having a helpmeet, having a spouse, somebody we can seek the Lord together with. And of course, as we endeavor to elevate marriage, we can stay faithful to our marital vows no matter what. No matter what comes, we can stay faithful to the vow that we took. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, for your word. Your word is so amazing. Your word is so absolutely wonderful. It's so perfect. It's flawless. It answers the need in every generation. And it's just as relevant today as the day that it was written by holy men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And we thank you for giving us this guide by which to live our lives, so that whatever we're facing, whatever struggles, whatever temptations, whatever pressures, we know the way and we can walk in it. Father, I pray for the marriages represented in our church today. I pray for any that might be struggling, maybe behind closed doors, that they're not pretty, they're not attractive, maybe they're pretty awful. Lord, I pray that you might come and restore peace and restore faith and hope and restore the principles that you've given us in your word. Lord, I even pray for anywhere where maybe that marriage vow has been broken by unfaithfulness, by adultery at some point. Lord, your gospel is a gospel of redemption. You're a God of restoration, of putting broken pieces back together again. And we pray that you would do that, Lord. Show yourself mighty. Show yourself glorious. Show yourself beautiful by repairing damage that's been done. Hallelujah. Lord, thank you again for this time to be together and to open up your word and to be taught by your word. In the name of Jesus, amen.